Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I'm very happy to be here with you two Sundays in a row, and Lord willing, we will finish our five-part series today, as you have just heard. And you've also heard that today is Theological Sunday. Now, there is a connection between the message I'm going to be sharing with you today and Theological Sunday, and that connection will become clearer as we go through the message. I want to begin our final message by very briefly reviewing what we've seen so far in our series. The series that we are completing today gets its name from the verse known as the Proto-Evangelium, that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Our first message focused on Genesis chapter 3, and in that chapter, Satan led our first parents, Adam and Eve, into rebellion against God. God responded by declaring the following message to Satan. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." With those words, the war of the seeds began. But in speaking those words, God had not only declared war, he had predicted his own certain victory, and he had also revealed the strategy by which he would pursue that victory and defeat Satan. The goal, of course, was to undo the damage that Satan had done. As soon as God spoke, Satan knew that his only hope was either to avoid the war of the seeds entirely or to somehow stop the seed of woman from completing his mission. In messages 2 through 4, we saw that Satan applied three different strategies in his attempt to avoid defeat in the war of the seeds. His first strategy involved the attempt to avoid the war of the seeds entirely by mixing his own seed with the seed of woman. He did that by means of the Nephilim that we read about in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Satan's second strategy involved his attempts to terminate the line of the seed before the prophesied seed of the woman could be born. But the seed of the woman was born in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Satan's third strategy had two parts. In the first part, Satan attempted to kill Jesus before he could complete his mission, but that failed. And in the second part, Satan attempted to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission by disqualifying him. Both parts of that third strategy failed. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Proto-Evangelium by defeating Satan on the cross. And by his death and his resurrection, Jesus took from Satan his most powerful weapon, the fear of death, by which he keeps people enslaved in false religion. Because of the cross, all who believe the gospel need not fear death, and that is very, very good news. Now, in the most fundamental sense, Satan is now a defeated foe. But we all know that Satan is still free and active, as are his wicked allies. In today's message titled The War of the Seeds, Part 5, Satan Attempts to Prove God Unfaithful, we will explore why Satan continues to fight even though his doom is sure. Now, we must start by acknowledging an obvious fact. Satan and his angelic horde, the principalities and powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, they are still very much alive and active in our world. We see their activity in a general attack on our race as a whole, and also in a very specific attack on a tiny subset of our race. I want to spend a bit of time to consider the nature and the focus of these attacks. Several passages within Scripture expose the work of Satan and his allies as they seek to wreak havoc upon mankind as a whole. You remember 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which declares that Satan is actively seeking to do as much harm as he can. Peter warns us, "Be sober, Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, affirm the fact that although those individuals who have believed the gospel need not fear death, Satan is still doing all that he can to hide the joyful news of the gospel from those who still walk in darkness. Listen, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In that text, of course, the God of this age is Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 15 remind us that even within the church, false teachers and false apostles who serve Satan rather than God are busy doing all that they can to neutralize the efforts of those who are already eternally saved. Listen to that text. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These texts all confirm the same truth. Satan and his agents, both the unsaved human agents and his invisible angelic agents, are busy all around us. Their goals are to deceive and enslave the lost so that they remain lost, and to mislead and neutralize the saved so that they will be ineffective, even though they have been saved through faith in Christ. Now, we've seen that Satan and his evil allies are busy doing harm to mankind in general. However, there is a particular subset of mankind to whom they pay special attention. That portion of mankind is the Jews. One of the themes that runs through Scripture is the enormous efforts that Satan has already exerted and that he will exert in the future in the hope that he will succeed in exterminating the Jews entirely. This theme is especially prominent in portions of Scripture that look forward to the end times, the future days that are still ahead of us. I want to consider four passages that speak of Satan's future efforts to annihilate the Jews during the future time period that we call the seven-year tribulation. Our first text is in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in that chapter, Daniel records a vision involving four beasts and 10 horns. In that vision, the 10 horns represent 10 kings. In Daniel's vision, he sees an additional little horn that will become prominent in the end times. That little horn is the person whom we call the Antichrist. I want you to listen now to Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, who shall, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first one, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, in this passage, the phrase "the saints of the Most High" refers to Jews who will come to saving faith after the rapture and during the tribulation. The period of time that's identified as a time and times and half a time here is the latter 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. And during those final years, Antichrist will do all that he can to exterminate every living Jew on the face of the planet. I want you to listen now to verses 21 and 22. These also speak of those 3.5 years. Daniel says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. If we had time to go through this text in detail, we would see that the efforts of the Antichrist to exterminate the Jews will fail. They won't fail because the Jews will be able to defend themselves, but rather because Jesus will return to earth at the end of those 3.5 years in the event that we call the second coming. When he arrives, he will execute the Antichrist and rescue his chosen people from their persecutors. Our second text is in Daniel chapter 9. This chapter also speaks of that future 7-year tribulation period. In this vision, the term 7, or your Bible may have the word week, refers to a period of 7 years in which each year is exactly 360 days long. I want you to listen to verse 27 of that chapter. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, but in the middle of that 7 he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now the person spoken of here is again the Antichrist. This text tells us that by the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, a new Jewish temple will have been built in Jerusalem. Currently, if anyone attempted to do that, it would lead to almost instant war. The covenant that's spoken of here may be a treaty made by the Antichrist that will make it possible for the Jews to rebuild their temple. But whatever the details may be when the days come, at the midpoint of that 7-year tribulation, in other words, 3.5 years before the return of Christ at the second coming, the Antichrist will perform an act that Daniel 9:27 identifies as, quote, an abomination. That word abomination describes something vile or detestable or unclean. In this event, which Jesus will later identify as the abomination of desolation, Antichrist will intentionally defile the Jewish temple. And that event will mark the beginning of his campaign to exterminate the Jews that we read about just 2 chapters earlier in Daniel chapter 7. Well, let's move on now to the New Testament. Our third text is found in Matthew chapter 24. And in that chapter, just after Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple, he answers a question from his disciples. Here's the question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples are asking Jesus about events on earth that will signal that his return at the second coming is near. In verses 15 to 21, Jesus speaks of that same abominable event which Daniel had just predicted in Daniel chapter 9. So listen as I read starting in verse 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For Jews who will be living in Jerusalem during the first half of the 7-year tribulation, The event that Jesus here calls the abomination of desolation will mark the onset of Antichrist's efforts to exterminate all Jews. The warning from Jesus here in Matthew 24 could not be more urgent. To a future group of Jews, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you know that the Antichrist has defiled the temple, run. Don't stop to get your cell phone. Don't go home to pack a suitcase. Don't stop for anything. Just run. Why? Because Satan's man on earth, the Antichrist, will at that moment undertake the same gruesome task that Hitler attempted almost a century ago, the utter and total genocide of the Jews. Now, Revelation chapter 12, our fourth text, also speaks of those terrible days. And the language of this chapter is highly figurative. There's a lot of symbolism here. Listen as I read to you Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 to 16. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might be flown into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Notice those words that we heard earlier in Daniel chapter 7. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. In this text, the woman is Israel. The terms dragon and serpent refer to Satan. The phrase the male child refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in his youth. Now, this text repeats the same truth that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 9, and in Matthew chapter 24. During those final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, just before Christ returns to our planet, Satan's efforts will focus on the annihilation of the Jews. Now, these four texts that we've just examined prove that Satan has a special hatred for the Jews. And I believe that Satan's hatred for the Jews is becoming more and more apparent in our own days in the form of worldwide anti-Semitism. If you are watching the news, you should be aware that anti-Semitism is growing at an unprecedented rate right now. Now, Scripture reveals that Satan's hatred for the Jews will bring terrible calamity to all of mankind, because the rest of mankind that will be on earth during the 7-year tribulation will also suffer Antichrist. Now, these observations raise an important question. Why does Satan hate the Jews so much? Well, part of that hatred comes from the fact that the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, came through the Jews. But the cross is now a matter of past history. And Satan's bitterness at past wounds is not enough to explain his future plans to exterminate the Jews. The true explanation for that plan involves Satan's last desperate hope to somehow snatch victory from defeat in the War of the Seeds. Satan's last hope is to somehow demonstrate that God is unworthy to rule. If Satan can eliminate the Jews, he will be able to accuse God of being unfaithful to his promises. And that will give Satan the opportunity to claim that he, not God, has the right to rule this universe and to receive the worship that he so desperately craves. Now, Scripture does not explicitly reveal such a strategy on the part of Satan, but I believe that his hope to prove God unfaithful is really the only way to explain why anti-Semitism persists in our world today and why Satan will take such great efforts to exterminate the Jews. Now, let's be honest. The Jews, I am a Jew, as most of you know, the Jews are no more sinful than anybody else. They're just like the rest of us. In fact, if you look at the history of the Jews and the contributions they've made, they have brought much blessing to mankind. The scriptures came to us through the Jews. The Lord Jesus came through the Jews. And Jewish scientists have brought enormous breakthroughs to mankind in medicine and biology and in physics and in so more areas. And if you think of it at a practical level, anti-Semitism has no logical explanation. Anti-Semitism is a spiritual phenomenon. I believe that the spiritual root of anti-Semitism is Satan's hatred for the Jews and his hatred for God, who made special promises to the Jews. Now, this is where we come to the connection between the final message on the War of the Seeds and Theological Sunday. The connection has to do with why Satan continues to persecute the Jews, even though Christ's victory on the cross is a past event. The only way to understand Satan's continued hatred of the Jews is to have a correct understanding of God's plans for the Jews. Now, let me say that another way. The only way to understand our times and the times that lay ahead for mankind is to understand God and his plans for our future. And how do we learn about God and his plans for our future? By studying Scripture and by organizing what we find in our study in the form of theology. That is what we do at Jan Fuch Theological Seminary. That's why our school is called Jan Fuch Theological Seminary. Now, let me explain a little bit further. The Christian world is dominated by two different types of theology, or to put it another way, two different approaches to understanding God's plan for the end times. Now, we can categorize these two approaches in two different ways. The first way to categorize them focuses on how we understand the sequence of events that will unfold in the still future end times. In this way of categorizing theology, we have two competing theologies known as amillennialism and premillennialism. Now, the second way to categorize these two different approaches to understanding God's plan for the end times focuses on how we view the role of the Jews after the cross. In this second way of categorizing theology, we have two competing theologies known as covenant theology and dispensational theology. Now, covenant theology and amillennialism go hand in hand, and premillennial theology and dispensationalism go hand in hand. Now, before I try to explain these two very different approaches to theology, I want to make one thing very clear. All Bible-believing Christians agree on the gospel, whether they hold to covenant theology and amillennialism or whether they hold to dispensational theology and premillennialism. We all agree that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. We all agree that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. The disagreement between these two approaches to theology does not bring the gospel into question. Nevertheless, these two approaches to theology lead to very different expectations regarding God's plans for the end times. And they lead to different expectations regarding the role of Israel within those events. So my goal for the rest of this message is to introduce you to the differences between these two different approaches to theology and to show you why you should consider supporting YFTS and why you should consider studying with us at YFTS. So let's start with covenant theology and amillennialism. Most Christians who hold to amillennialism and covenant theology reject the idea of a literal 7-year tribulation. They deny that there will ever be a specific person who will fulfill the biblical role of the Antichrist. And they reject the literal interpretation of most of biblical prophecy. Their view of the end times is very, very simple. In their view, The church age in which we are currently living will end in a single great event that will combine the rapture, the second coming of Christ, and the great white throne judgment. At the great white throne judgment, all unsaved people of all time will be resurrected and judged and sent to the lake of fire, and all saved people of all time will be resurrected and rewarded with the blessing of continuing on into the new heavens and new earth, where they will enjoy blessed resurrection life forever. Now, let me explain next the views of dispensationalism and premillennialism on the other hand. Now, the premillennial and dispensational view of the end times is much more complex than the amill and covenant theology view. The premillennial view says that the rapture, the second coming, and the great white throne judgment are three separate events. Three separate events. This view says that the current church age will end when Jesus removes all living Christians from the earth in the rapture. The seven-year tribulation, during which the Antichrist will rise to power and attempt to exterminate the Jews, will follow the rapture. The tribulation will end when Jesus returns to our planet at the second coming. And when he arrives on earth, he will execute the Antichrist. He will imprison Satan, and then he will rule over this present earth on which we live for 1,000 years in the period that we call the millennium. Now, during that 1,000-year reign, Jesus will fulfill all of the promises that he made to the Jews that have still not yet been fulfilled, including reestablishing their kingdom. Now, Jews and Gentiles who are saved after the rapture and who survive until the end of the tribulation will be permitted to remain on earth as mortal subjects in Christ's millennial kingdom. They will bear children. They will repopulate the earth. Now, Old Testament believers who are already dead will be resurrected at the second coming, and they too will participate in Christ's millennial kingdom. And church age saints, and that includes everyone in this room who is a believer at this moment, we will return to earth with Jesus at the second coming, and we will participate in his millennial kingdom. In fact, Scripture says that we will assist him in ruling this planet during that 1,000-year period. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year period, the great white throne judgment will take place. At that time, all unsaved people of all time will be resurrected and judged and sent to the lake of fire. And all saved people of all time who haven't been resurrected up to that point will also be resurrected. And they, all believers, all resurrected believers, will go on into the eternal state to enjoy blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. And that time will never end. Now, I know that the premillennial view is complex. I know that I've just dumped a lot of information on you. It's easy to get lost in the details. But if you were following closely, you probably noticed that the outcome at the end is the same for the amill view as it is for the premill view. We all get to the same place. All believers will eventually enjoy resurrection life in the new heavens and new earth, in fellowship with each other and in fellowship with God. And by the way, that's going to be a physical existence. We will enjoy the same kinds of things that we enjoy in the world today, except without sin, without death, without sadness. That's going to be a great time. So perhaps you're thinking, if the results will be the same in the end, why do the details in between matter? That's a good question. But I submit to you that the details matter very much. Now, why? Well, first of all, they matter because we as individuals will participate in those future events in one way or another. But second and more importantly, the details matter because if the amillennial view is correct, then Satan will have a valid reason to accuse God of being unfaithful to his promises. And I don't think God will allow that to happen. See, this is where theology becomes personal. God has not only made promises to the Jews, God has also made promises to us who have believed the gospel. Let me make that even more personal. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have God's promise that whether you die before the rapture or you live until the rapture, you will receive a new resurrection body. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to getting my new resurrection body because this one is starting to wear out. It really is. And the big question that I have about my resurrection body is, will it have hair? If you have believed the gospel, you have God's promise that when you die, instead of sending you to hell, he will accept you into heaven. You have God's promise that, again, whether you die before the rapture or you live until the rapture, you will get a new resurrection body. And you have God's promise that you will participate, you will assist him in ruling this planet during his 1,000-year millennial reign. You have God's promise that you will not be sent to the lake of fire. And finally, you have God's promise that you will enjoy a blessed eternity in the new heavens and new earth. These are all wonderful, wonderful promises. Those promises are the solid rock upon we who are Christians stand. But what if God doesn't keep all of his promises? What if God doesn't keep all of his promises? If God is unfaithful to any of his promises, then his other promises cannot be trusted either. And that's where we come back to the three matters that we have considered today. First, there is the war of the seeds and Satan's efforts to exterminate the Jews. Second, there is the question of whether amillennialism and covenant theology on the one hand are true, or whether premillennialism and dispensational theology on the other hand are true. And third and finally, there is the importance of theological education. I want to show you how these three things are related. As we've seen, anti-Semitism is exploding in the world today. And the only explanation for anti-Semitism is that it is a spiritual phenomenon. Satan wants to exterminate the Jews, and the only explanation for that desire is that he knows that they still have a role in God's eternal plan. And the only view of the end times that affirms the future role of the Jews in God's plan is premillennialism. Now, we know that difficult days are ahead for our planet, and those difficult days will affect us and our children. Every day this world seems to become more chaotic and more dangerous. And if you don't understand God's plans correctly, you will not be able to understand what is happening in the world today. That's why theological education is so important. It's only through theological education that we can gain a sound understanding of God's actions in the past as well as his plans for the future. It's only through a solid understanding of God's plans for the future that we can find comfort in difficult days when they arrive. And it's only through the sound teaching and preaching of God's word that we will be able to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our mission at Jan Fuch Theological Seminary is to build in you a sound understanding of Scripture, so that whether you choose to serve God as a pastor or a missionary or a teacher, or whether you simply want to be a well-informed Christian serving in your local church, you will be equipped to serve God faithfully here in your church and in the world. Also, you'll be equipped to understand what's happening in the world around us. So in conclusion, that is why we ask you to pray for us regularly. That's why we ask you to support our school financially. And most importantly, that is why we ask you to come study with us. I hope that many of you will take that invitation seriously. Let's pray. Father, in these five messages, we have briefly explored the war of the seeds. In that war, Father, you have glorified yourself. Not only did you predict the war, but you revealed the battle strategy. And although it seemed that that was a foolish thing to do, in reality, by revealing your strategy ahead of time, you were demonstrating just how wise and how powerful you are. Because Satan knew what you planned to do, and yet he was unable to avoid it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gained victory on the cross. He has brought life and immortality to light. He has taken away the sting of death. And those of us who have believed the gospel know that although the process of death may be frightening, what lays on the other side of it is wonderful. Thank you, Father, for freeing us from the fear of death. Father, if there's anyone in this room who's going through the motions of attending church, but who still has not come to you on your terms for salvation, please don't let him or her continue down the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. Convict him or her of sin. Enable him or her to face the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is only one way of salvation. Thank you, Father, that your Son has completed his mission. Grant that today some may come into the blessing that he has made possible, the blessing of eternal life. And Father, if you will, please provide students for Yan Phuc Theological Seminary. Please send us people who are eager to be trained, who can serve in the church, in the city, and in the world through being fully equipped by theological education. These things we ask in the mighty name of the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.